What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ and the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. The show is for those who are not Catholic or maybe left the church or on their way into the church or never heard of the church. We'd like to know what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. You can call us and tell us about it at 833-288-3986. Maybe we can have an interesting conversation. Maybe I'll have something insightful to say, or maybe I will completely fail to move you. In any event, you can call me and tell me about it at 833-288-3986. If you are a Catholic and you listen to the show, maybe you know somebody that's non-Catholic or left the church and you don't know how to talk to them about your faith, we'll talk to you too at 833-288-3986. So I don't know if any of y'all saw the movie Braveheart. Probably a lot of you did. You remember the scene at the end where William Wallace is executed in a particularly gruesome fashion? Well, you might not know, maybe you do know, that that fashion of execution is called being drawn and quartered. You're hung by the neck until not unconscious or dead, but you're in a bad shape, and then you're typically disemboweled and other various body parts are sliced off, and then you're, they're burned in front of you. It's a very gruesome, horrible way to die, and they used to do it a lot in the Middle Ages. Well, you know, today's saint of the day, Saint John Houghton, died in that ignominious fashion for opposing King Henry VIII and the Protestant Reformation. He was a Carthusian monk that wouldn't sign on to Henry's Reformation, and he gave his life for it by drawing and quartering. So, we got a lot to be grateful for, that we don't live in that kind of a barbaric age, but St. John Houghton, pray for us. All right, number again to be on the show, 833-288-3986. So I want to start with an email question. This one is from Sergio. Sergio writes, and says, a Protestant pastor told me that Romans, the book of Romans, gives evidence against the Catholic Church being the true church. I don't know what he's talking about. How can I respond? Yeah, thanks, Sergio. I really appreciate the question. So I don't know for sure what the pastor had in mind, but I have a strong inclination of what he had in mind. So in Protestant theology, St. Paul's letter to the Romans and St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, those two books, are really, really, really important. And the reason why is that those are the two places in the Bible where Paul lays out his theory of justification by faith apart from works of the law, justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's exactly the language that Paul uses. Now, Catholics have known about these books for 2,000 years. Catholics put them in the Bible. Catholics comment on them. Catholics pray them. Catholics venerate them. Catholics consider them to be sacred scripture. Catholic theology is grounded as well in the book of Romans and Galatians. But Martin Luther, who was the founder of the Protestant Reformation, put a peculiar spin on those books in the 16th century, a spin that no one had put before. Like, you read histories of the doctrine of justification, and you'll find that nobody prior to Luther read these books the way Luther read them. And the peculiar spin that Luther put was when Paul said we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. Luther understood that to mean that God accepts us as righteous regardless of the state of our moral life. He understood justification to mean a declaration of righteousness, and apart from the works of the law, he understood that phrase to mean apart from any kind of moral effort or moral striving on our part. And that's not the way the church had traditionally read those texts. So if you go back in the first four centuries, the overwhelming exegesis of those passages was works of the law refer to the works of the Mosaic law, the things that distinguish Jews from Gentiles, things like following the dietary rules and the Jewish calendar, that sort of business. Now, why would early Christians think that's what Paul meant? Because it's exactly what he said he meant. If you go read the text, Paul says, basically, the following is a letter about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles and how Gentiles are to relate to the Mosaic law. Now, let me tell you, you're not justified by following the details of the Mosaic law. You're not justified by the works of the law. But, Paul says, if you want to get down into the spirit of things, like what lies at the heart of that law, what he calls the righteous requirements of the law, namely to love God above all things and to love neighbor, he says, those things are poured in your heart by the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith. And so you are genuinely righteous before God, not because you've followed the dietary rules or circumcised your children, but you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. In other words, it is intrinsically related to your moral life. If it's not intrinsically, even though it's not intrinsically related to, say, your ritual purity or adherence to the Jewish calendar. So that is the classic Catholic way of reading that text. But Protestants reject that reading and therefore generally take the position that Romans and Galatians is the death knell to Catholic soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. So I hope that's helpful to you. Thanks for asking. All right, the show is called Communion. To be on the show, 833-288-3986. Pedro, we have got 1 minute before the break, right? About 1 minute? All right, so let's go ahead and jump to David in Omaha, Nebraska. David, we have to carry this over the break. We'll carry it over the break. So welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, David, you're on the air.
Hello.
Hey.
Sorry.
No problem.
Okay. I was talking to someone. They asked me if Catholics are Christians, and they don't have any kind of background in church history. And so I'm just looking for something that kind of gives the highlight of church history from the beginning through the Reformation, so they kind of get an understanding of what happened. But I don't want to hand them a big, thick book either.
Oh, so you want, like... Like, do you want a book, or do you just want a timeline, just an isolated timeline?
A timeline is really what I'm looking for.
Okay, so I don't have a resource off the top of my head, but I can tell you where to go to look for one. Catholic.com, which is the website of Catholic Answers, the Ministry Catholic Answers, is just great for providing short, tract-like answers to common questions. They do have a little pamphlet called... I think it's called Pillar and Foundation of the Truth, or Pillar of Truth, which is a kind of sort of very, very brief catechesis on the Catholic Church and the argument from Scripture for Catholic Church and Catholic tradition. So I'd go take a look at Catholic.com, Catholic Answers, maybe the little pamphlet called Pillar and Truth. If that doesn't help, you call me back. We'll find something else. Thanks so much for being on the show. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. So I'm going to... Let's see, we got a call from James. He called, but he could not hold. And James asks, Dr. Anders, when talking about the history of the church, there are many stock answers that the church didn't divide until 1054. I can understand why you leave out heresies that no longer formally exist, but what about groups like the Nestorians or even the Coptic Orthodox who precede any other form of orthodoxy? Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So you're absolutely right. It's not like there have never been any other schisms in church history. When we talk about 1054, we're really talking about the Latin Church from the Byzantine Empire, right? Because the lion's share, the population bulk of Orthodoxy would fall within the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine Christianity. There are, of course, Syriac forms of Christianity, Egyptian Christianity, South Indian Christianity. The Assyrian Church of the East, which is the Nestorian group. Yeah, all of these at different points in time had their own moment of separation from the Pope of Rome. But we're talking about the big kahuna here, which would be the Byzantine Empire. And today, if you look at world orthodoxy and you say, you know, where is the lion's share of Orthodox? I mean, if memory serves me correct, I think the Russian Orthodox Church represents just the lion's share of Orthodox in the world, which again is part of the Byzantine tradition. So that's what we have in mind. That's why the 1054 date. But even 1054 doesn't mark the definitive rupture. I think, you know, most historians would consider that by the time of the Fourth Crusade in the 13th century, things had gotten so fractious and bad that there was no hope of reconciliation. But 1054 is definitely a line in the sand. So thanks so much. I appreciate the question. Number to be on the show, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go to an email question from Violet. Violet says, was St. Joseph a virgin like Mary? Yeah, thank you so much. Even if he was a virgin, he wasn't a virgin like Mary, right? Because he wasn't immaculately conceived the way she was. So her virginity is of an entirely higher order. He might have been a virgin. He might not have been. And there are actually two different traditions in the church regarding the life of St. Joseph. And in one, Joseph is a robust young man who is pledged to virginity like the Blessed Virgin. In another, Joseph is an older guy who actually is a widower who has children from a previous marriage. And so one of the arguments that early church fathers gave to explain the identity of the brothers of the Lord that are mentioned in sacred scripture was that they may have been half-brothers, stepbrothers, you know, that came in through Joseph's previous marriage. So that's a theory. We don't know. Honestly, the question is we don't know, but it's not a point of dogma. So thank you so much. Appreciate that. Number to be on the show, 833-288-3986. We'll go to another email question. This one is from Melanie. Is it ever okay for Christians to consume media that portrays demonic possession or activity? Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that question. That's an interesting one. Hadn't heard that one before. So, there's no principle, there's no precept in the Catholic Church against that as far as I know, and there's no principled objection, I think, to the fictional depiction of demonic possession. With, you know, I'd ask you issue this caveat, this caution, that Hollywood is interested in sensationalism, and so the way demonic activity is typically presented in Hollywood is very sensationalistic and probably not generally true to form. There are plenty of memoirs by Catholic exorcists out there that describe their day-to-day existence that are probably better representations of what demon possession and exorcism look like in the daily practice of the church. Hollywood is not where I go to get my catechesis. But, if you're a well-formed person and you can, you know, avoid leading yourself into sin or temptation and you don't think you're going to be misinformed because you know better, yeah, I mean, you can consume media, you can consume entertainment. Just be prudent, be cautious about it. Thank you so much. All right, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. We've got Dan in Bethesda, Maryland. Dan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Dr. Anders, thank you for taking my call. I'm outside, very windy. I hope the ambiance is not too disruptive. But is it true that Aquinas stated, I'm not sure if it would be in the Summa or writings, where he said unequivocally, if you're not under the legislative authority of the Pope in Rome, you cannot be saved?
So the doctrine of extra ecclesia nullum salus, outside the church there's no salvation, has at times in church history been presented in that language, and modern ecclesiologists place it in a context, and that is in a context that presumes the existence of something called Christendom, where, you know, an entire population, more or less, except for Jews, is canonically Catholic, for whom disobedience to the Pope is a canonical crime because they know who he is and they know what office he holds. And think about all the kind of conflicts that would ensue between the papacy and, say, royal authority. We had the investiture controversy in the 12th century with, the 11th century with Gregory the VII and King Henry, and those like them that endured over the centuries, where kings were claiming specific powers over the papacy and the appointment of bishops and investing them with their signs of office, et cetera, and the church pushing back on its own ecclesial independence from the state. And then this all comes to a head in the 14th century when you have Boniface VIII that issues the papal bull Unum Sanctum and says, you know, unless a person gives explicit conscious obedience to the Pope of Rome, he cannot be saved. Now, what none of that takes into account is the existence of people that don't fall into that rubric. What about pagans completely outside the realm of Christendom who've never heard of the Pope of Rome and have never heard of Christianity? What about Christian antiquity, right? When the jurisdiction of the Pope is perhaps less explicitly understood, let alone acknowledged in certain parts of Christendom. What about the pagan world prior to Christianity, on which the early church fathers drew so heavily for their own metaphysics, the Hellenistic philosophers and Socrates and so forth? Early Christian writers like Justin of Martyr were perfectly willing to concede the salvation of pre-Christian pagans because they followed the same logos who became incarnate in the person of Christ. As soon as you begin to find the pagan world, there are challenges to the way the church understood the concept of outside the church there being no salvation. And so, you know, Thomas obviously believed strongly in papal jurisdiction. He has that in view, you know, in his polemic against the East, right? So we don't want to read scholasticism ahistorically, and the church doesn't read it that way today. And the official interpreter of the tradition is the magisterium, even as the magisterium is the official interpreter of sacred scripture. And so what St. Thomas means to us today, what the Bible means to us today, what the tradition, what Boniface VIII means to us today, is defined for us by the living magisterium of the church. And the church is very clear today on what that means in the life of the faithful. And it means that you do not have to be a card-carrying Catholic to go to heaven. It's advantageous to be a card-carrying Catholic. The means of grace are there in their plenitude, the fullness of the truth of the church's teaching there to aid us. But the Council of Trent taught, and it is a dogma of the church, that God offers sufficient grace to be saved to every human soul that has ever been born, including those that would be born in places where there is no opportunity to learn that there is a Jesus, let alone a Pope of Rome. So that's the way I'm going to answer that question. But thank you so much. I really appreciate the call. 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986 to be on the show. Are we ready for Jim yet? We're not ready for Jim yet. We're screening Jim's call. Okay, Jim in Buckeye. Oh, he called and couldn't hang on. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, was everyone in the world at that moment put in a state of grace? Thanks, Jim. I really appreciate the question. Answer to the question, no. Everybody was not put in a state of grace at the moment that Christ died. So what we mean when we talk about being in the state of grace in the Catholic tradition is that we come to share in the divine nature, right? That we are elevated beyond our natural selves into a supernatural state of union with God. We become adopted into God's family. We are ingrained into Christ. We have the supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and charity infused into our soul, along with the infused virtues, the moral virtues as well given to us, so that we're actually able to love God and love neighbor. Now, for that to be the case requires our conscious participation, right? So a person has to desire that end, has to consciously repent of sin and believe in the power of God to save them and surrender themselves to the mercy of God. They don't necessarily have to have conscious knowledge of Jesus per se, but they need to have a consciousness of the moral responsibility and their failure therein, and the sense of repentance and humility, and at least a kind of implicit awareness of their need for a mediator, and in penitence and faithfulness and humility and contrition, reach out for that kind of help that God will not refuse to grant, right? And then be willing to embrace it, like, and to live by it, to purpose to reform one's life according to that model of faith, hope, and charity in imitation of the life of Christ. And if a person does that, then they will appropriate the grace of the cross, right? So there's a wonderful Presbyterian theologian who wrote a book that I agree with. I disagree with almost everything he said, but I like the title. And the title was Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the basic concept there is that you have to distinguish between the objective act of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross and the subjective appropriation of those gifts. Think about, say, a pharmaceutical company that makes the perfect medication to solve your particular disease. They package it in a pill. They've done the objective work to get you well. You still have to take the pill, right? And that's the subjective application part. And it's evident that not everybody alive at the time of Christ subjectively applied to themselves the graces, the fruits of that sacrifice. So not everyone was put in the state of grace. Thank you. Everyone had the opportunity in one way or the other, but not all accepted it. Excuse me. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go to another email question. This one is from Hector. Hector says, how can I engage Mormons on the topic of the great apostasy? Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So the idea here is the Mormon doctrine that after the death of the last apostle, that true Christianity essentially vanished from the world until it was allegedly recovered by Joseph Smith when he dug some golden plates out of a cave in Western New York, and thus, you know, recovered allegedly again the true priesthood and the true temple rituals and the true gospel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all the rest of it. Well, that's an historical claim, right? That is an historical claim. And so, you know, the burden of proof is on the one who asserts. If you tell me the apostles held one thing and then the second century Christians who were, you know, one generation removed held something radically different, okay, like, let's see what you got. I mean, show me the evidence for that claim. And I think it's pretty thin. I think it's pretty thin, right? In fact, I don't think it exists at all. Now, you know, there are scattered random Christian groups in the second century who believed some pretty wild stuff that the church ruled to be heretical. And if you want to go dipping around in a grab bag of ancient heresies, I mean, you can find analogs in modern religious movements for some of those things. But you're not going to find anything like fully orbed Mormonism in first century Christianity. I mean, the data on this are clear, right? I mean, we know what the sources are of ancient Christianity. Most importantly is the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, you have the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Those are the earliest Christian witnesses, including books like the Didache. And then the second century theologians like Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian of Carthage and Clement of Alexandria. And, you know, I challenge you, go take a peek at them. You're not going to find anything like fully orbed Mormonism in any of those texts. So I think it's a claim made on thin air, right, with no historical warrant or backing. So that's how I would handle it. Thank you so much. All right, now we've got Catherine in Pennsylvania. Catherine, I got about 2 minutes until our break, but welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Catherine.
I'm sorry, are you talking to
me? Yeah,
hi,
you're on the air.
You?
I'm doing great. How about you?
I'm good, thank you. My question is that I heard a non-denominational pastor, I don't know if you want his name or not, I don't have to say it, but he said that the Lord's Prayer was not scriptural.
Okay, all righty. And that's a pretty wild thing to say, right? So there are two different versions of the Lord's Prayer in sacred scripture, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And then there are some textual differences, right? Because in ancient Christianity, you didn't have printed Bibles with the complete canon in them. You had individual books that were floating around, and those individual books sometimes have variants depending on where you are in the ancient world. So, you know, texts in Alexandria look one way, you know, Gospel of Mark looks one way in Alexandria, looks slightly differently if you're in Byzantium. Biblical scholars are perfectly well aware of those textual differences, and they take them into account when producing what are called critical editions of the New Testament. And so there are some additions to the Lord's Prayer that are found in later Byzantine editions of the New Testament you don't find in earlier ones. And so you can make a critical case that, you know, the ecclesiastical version, the liturgical version of the Lord's Prayer that we use today, you know, is a kind of compilation from a number of different sources. That's an unproblematic claim. But that Christ uttered something like the Lord's Prayer as such is attested by the witness of two Gospels. Now, you know, if you are a critical scholar of the New Testament and you don't believe in inspiration, for example, you know, you might make the claim, I'm not making this myself, that since Mark doesn't include it, and Mark is often thought to be the first Gospel, that maybe Matthew made it up and Luke borrowed from Matthew and made a few changes. I mean, someone might make an argument like that. It's not the kind of argument I would expect from your typical, quote, non-denominational pastor, end quote, because those guys are usually fundamentalists with a pretty high view of the Bible. I would expect that to come from more of a mainline Protestant theologian, you know, like mainline Presbyterian Episcopalian. That's the kind of thing you might hear out of them. But yeah, from a non-denom guy, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Hope that helps. All right. The show is Called Communion. We'll be back in about 2 minutes. Welcome back to Call to Communion. This is David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. We've got a few people on hold here waiting to get on the air. The first one is going to be Mary in Humboldt, Texas. Mary, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah. Hi. What can I do for you?
Okay, so I was brought up in a Protestant family.
Yeah.
Around all the neighborhood and friends are Catholic, had been Catholic. But lately, I mean, what I notice is that I've been meeting a lot of Hispanic Catholics in the Protestant churches. And I ask them, well, why did you leave the Catholic Church? And almost all of them say, because the Catholic Church doesn't teach us the Word of God. They teach us a lot of tradition. And I said, oh, they said, we've learned a lot of word here in our churches now. So I'm wondering, why doesn't the Catholic Church encourage its parishioners to bring their Bibles, have them open up their Bibles, search the Word? That will give them a greater hunger. And also, not use that book. There's a book. I visited a Catholic church about a month ago, and they opened up, they opened up a book, and I think there was some biblical verses the priest went over. And I just wonder, I think that you would keep a lot more of your parishioners if you encourage them to bring their Bibles to church.
Yeah, I really appreciate that question. Thank you so much. So, you know, there are a couple of unexamined assumptions, I think, behind that question. One of them is that the really important thing for Christians to do in their Christian practice is to own a Bible, to study it, and to learn it. And you might say, well, isn't that obvious? Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do, obviously? And, you know, a lot of times Protestants are operating, non-Catholics are operating from the assumption that if we want to know the Christian faith, the way to do that is you get at the Bible. And if you have a question to ask about the Christian faith, the way to do that is to get at the Bible. And the Bible is really the only authority. That's the biggest authority, the highest authority for the Christian faith. And what they don't stop to ask themselves is, does the Bible itself say these things? Is there anything in the Bible itself that says that the way to live a fruitful Christian life is to study the Bible? Or the way to answer your questions about theology or God is to study the Bible. And I'm not saying you shouldn't study the Bible, don't get me wrong. I'm challenging a particular way of looking at the Bible. And what you find is, when you look at sacred scripture, there's actually nothing in the Bible that says that the Bible is supposed to be our sole benchmark for Christian faith. And if you look at the teaching of Jesus, for example, in all the Gospels, when he exhorts people to a holy life, he never tells them to read the Bible, not once. He references the Old Testament, and oftentimes he references it in a way to argue with it, to reject some of the literal premises of the Old Testament, and he criticizes people for being out of step with the Word of God, but he never exhorts people that the way to holiness is to read it. Now again, I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Bible, don't misunderstand me, right? But Christ emphasizes other things. In particular, primarily in the teaching of Jesus, he emphasizes how you treat your neighbor. And he does talk about study of the Word of God, but in a negative light. And so he criticizes people who follow every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law and those of its interpreters. But he says, you know, you cross land and sea to make a single convert, but you make them twice the son of hell they were before, right? You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect justice, mercy, and charity. Really, we look at the teaching of Jesus. What he foregrounds is not study, but charity, love, self-sacrifice, humility, you know, brotherly kindness. Those are the things that Jesus puts in the forefront. The apostles do the same. All right, and when you look at the instructions for Christian worship in sacred scripture, the only ritual that is spelled out in which the laity participate in sacred worship, according to the Bible, the only place we find Christian worship specified is in its discussion of the sacraments. So there are explicit commands in the Bible for people to participate in baptism. There are explicit commands in the Bible for people to participate in what Protestants call the Lord's Supper, what Catholics call the Eucharist. There are explicit commands in the Bible for people to receive the sacrament of holy anointing. There are explicit commands in the Bible regarding the regulation of the sacrament of marriage. There are specific commands in the Bible about the power of the church to absolve sins in the confessional. There are specific commands in the Bible about ordaining men to the sacred ministry, but there are no specific instructions in the Bible about people bringing their Bibles to church or studying them as a way of holiness to God. So if you really want to stick to the Bible, then it seems like what you should foreground, what you should emphasize to the laity in their Christian life, is to participate in the sacraments and to give themselves to the ministry of charity in cultivating humility, right? That's what the Bible says. Now, Catholics don't think the Bible is the whole show. We also acknowledge sacred tradition. And there is an important Catholic tradition. It's a Catholic tradition. It's not found in the Bible. And that tradition is Catholics should read their Bibles. St. Jerome, a saint of the Catholic Church and a doctor of the Church, said to Catholics, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, and exhorted them to study the Scriptures and to know Christ therethrough. But you will not find that exhortation in the Bible itself. You have to go outside the Bible to sacred tradition to find saints and popes and bishops telling Catholics to read the Bible, which they do. They read it, and they're told to read it. In Protestant tradition, interestingly, and this is something on which I'm something of an expert, because I did my doctoral dissertation on the Protestant Reformation, in particular the works of John Calvin, who's one of the leading Protestant theologians, you know, in history. And while Calvin extols the power and certainty of the Word of God, Calvin actually never encourages the lay people to read it for themselves. In fact, he censured that activity in Geneva, and people who read the Bible differently from Calvin were subject to civil penalties, and occasionally were even threatened with excommunication. William Tyndale, famous Protestant who translated the Bible into the vernacular, was actually hounded by the Protestant king, Henry VIII, for his anti-royalist sentiments. So the idea that every Christian needs to independently read the Bible is not a biblical idea. It wasn't an early Protestant idea, and is in fact something that the Catholic Church not only encourages, but grants a plenary indulgence in favor of. When you step into a Catholic Mass, you will get far more of the Bible read to you than in any Protestant service I have ever been to. You will have the Old Testament read to you. You will have the Psalms read to you. You will have the Epistles read to you. You will have the Gospels proclaimed to you. Of course, in ancient history, the vast majority of the population was illiterate, so having the Bible read to them was the only way they could access it, and the Church's liturgy reflects that. Many Catholics in history have committed the Bible to memory simply by having heard it faithfully in Holy Mass. When it comes to the purpose of Christian worship, Catholics read the Bible in worship, they preach the Bible in worship, they reflect on the Bible in worship, but there is a different theology of preaching between Catholics and Protestants. In the Protestant Church, there was evolved a theology of preaching where preaching itself was the sacramental act. And the job of the pastor was to go through in an expository fashion and preach through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation on a regular basis. And that he has assessed his job description effectively as that of interpreter of the Word of God. That's not the way Catholics view sacred worship. We think the primary purpose of worship is to offer our bodies in living sacrifice to God, that we go to make an offering of ourselves, joined to the offering of Christ, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus offered on the altar. And encouraged by that, we learn to imitate Christ's self-offering in our own gift of self to one another, that we grow in Christian charity towards one another and towards our neighbors, and that the rite of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, has that at its high point, as the teaching of Christ indicates to us. Now, could Catholics read the Bible more than they do? I suppose they could. You know, I grew up non-Catholic. I grew up reading the Bible assiduously. I read it cover to cover. Eventually, that process made me Catholic, because when I really read the Bible on its own terms, I realized that it didn't accord with the doctrines of the Protestant Church. But for many, many years, I read the Bible through Protestant lenses, and it did not make me holy. It did not make me humble. It did not make me charitable, because I didn't read it in the right way. And when I became Catholic, I learned a new way of reading the Bible, again, that foregrounds charity and the teaching of Christ, rather than faith alone and the idea that I had a moral obligation to get others to think like me. So Catholics could read the Bible more than they do. The church does encourage it. But the Mass is not a Bible study. And that's a point of difference between the Protestant and Catholic tradition. But honestly, it's one of the reasons that I became Catholic. So that's my perspective, and I appreciate the call. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Louis in Springfield, Illinois. Louis, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. Hey, I have a quick question. My daughter was married in the Catholic Church. She had an affair and is now married to the guy she had the affair with. The Catholic Church has denied her annulment, and now her new husband wants to be baptized in the Catholic Church, and the priest says no. And my daughter and wife don't understand how they can deny baptism, where I can completely understand why they would deny it. But I just wanted to get your take on, and so I can explain it to them why they are saying no.
Sure. So here's the answer. Here's why they're saying no. So the church regards the marriage of your daughter and her, as it were, husband to be invalid, right? If she was denied an annulment, that means that the man she's with is not her lawful husband in the eyes of the church. If you are living with a person who is not your lawful spouse and you are having conjugal relations, then that is at best fornication and at worst adultery. Now, adulterers can be baptized in the Catholic Church, but they have to stop being adulterers. Baptism implies faith and contrition. If you are not willing to, you know, when we go to baptism, you as an adult, you have to renounce Satan and all of his evil works and all of his ways, right? I mean, this is a renunciation of the past life that you lived and the evil that you did. That would include a renunciation of sexual sin, including adultery and fornication. If you are unwilling to renounce that, well, then you are not disposed to receive the sacrament. And baptism without faith, baptism without repentance, does not save you. Right now, it can be validly applied and revived later, but in the moment, you're not going to be in the state of sanctifying grace if you receive baptism without faith and without repentance. And so if a priest knows that, if a priest knows the person is not properly disposed, they're not going to grant the sacrament. Now, he can, of course, in principle be baptized, but again, to be baptized in the Catholic Church, he would need to renounce what he's doing that's not right. Now, I don't know why your daughter's annulment was denied. I can tell you that in some jurisdictions of the Catholic Church, some dioceses, they're very fixated on one particular impediment in the code. And if they don't find that impediment in your relationship, then they're not going to grant the annulment. And sometimes there may be another impediment. And so it's worth poking around a little bit. It's worth maybe, you know, inquiring with a canon law service, you know, not just the tribunal, but maybe get some representation and go through this thing with a fine-tooth comb and see if maybe the tribunal made a mistake. You know, there can be venue issues, just like in secular courts. I mean, there's other ways we could go about doing this. But at the end of the day, if she's validly married to somebody else, she can't have a second husband. That's what it boils down to. And that puts that guy in a dangerous moral position vis-a-vis the sacrament of baptism. So I hope that helps. Yeah, thank you so much. All right, the number to be on the show, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's see, Don, welcome to Call to Communion. Don from Eugene, Oregon.
Yeah, hi. I'm a cradle Catholic. I've been in my 60s, so I've never had a problem with the doctrine of the church. But in my elderly age, I have learned that, you know, to search the truth is a burden that's put on us and not the church. And I'm confused about one of the truths. And it's not really a negative or a positive. It's that the Hebrew Bible is the Bible that we take our Old Testament from. But I've recently learned that the Ethiopian Bible predates the Hebrew Bible, and they do not exclude the Book of Enoch.
Okay, yeah, thanks. So couple misunderstandings there. The Ethiopian Bible is not older than the Hebrew Bible. It's not older than the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible itself, I'm sure as you know, is a compilation of texts that were composed and edited over hundreds of years. Scholars are debate the, what the earliest date and the latest date was, but I mean presumably you have some of the makings of sacred scripture, in post-Davidic, but still dynastic Davidic Israel, and the later books of the Old Testament may have been composed as late as the second century before Christ. So it's over a pretty long period, 800 year period of time over which these books are composed. Of course, the oldest strata of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. As you get pushed a little bit closer to the end, you get some text in Aramaic. And then in the Jewish diaspora, after the exile, when the Jews are, go to Babylon and around the world, you have a large Jewish community living in Alexandria that comes to speak Greek. And there are some texts that are translated from Hebrew into Greek and begin to circulate in Greek editions of the Old Testament. And these are what we call the deuterocanonical texts. There are seven texts in particular that you find attached to Greek editions of the Old Testament that you do not find in the Palestinian Hebrew canon. Now, in addition, there is a genre of literature that begins to emerge after the Babylonian exile called apocalyptic. There are some hints of apocalyptic texts in the Old Testament, Daniel being the most evident. But there are several apocalypses that are composed outside of the canon of the Bible. One of these is the Book of Enoch. That does make it into the Ethiopian canon, and it is a text that New Testament writers were aware of. So the Book of Jude actually quotes from the Book of Enoch, and it's one that the early church fathers were aware of. Now, what the Catholic Church did very early on, what the New Testament did, was it essentially assumed the what's called the Septuagint, or the Greek text of the Old Testament, as its canonical version. And so about 90% of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament come from the Septuagint, which does not include the Book of Enoch. And when Catholics begin to understand that there are textual differences, there are canonical differences, when they ask themselves the question, which of these should we take? The answer is, we should use the ecclesiastical version, that is to say, the version that the church has always used, namely the Septuagint. And so the Book of Enoch was not part of that. And so even though it was widely read, it wasn't considered canonical by the vast majority of the Catholic world. Now, one of the criteria of canonicities, the primary one, is what in fact does the church use? Now, there were a lot of texts that were used in some part of the church and not another, right? So, for example, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, you'll find that circulating in Syria, but not in the rest of the empire. So it didn't have that mark of universality, of Catholicity about it. So that wasn't a contender, right? Book of Enoch is kind of like that, right? It's not a book that had universal acclamation. And so that counted against its canonicity. I understand that in parts of the empire it was highly regarded, so that in Ethiopia, it's still considered canonical scripture today. We're not Ethiopian Orthodox, right? We're Catholics, and so that's never been in our canon. There are other books from antiquity that are also not in the canon. Ultimately, there's no principled way to answer these questions just from history. Like, if you just plead antiquity, well, where do you draw the line? How early do you have to go before you stop and go, everything after this is not scripture? Well, that would exclude the New Testament, right? So antiquity alone is not enough. Even universality is not enough, because there are texts that were really highly regarded in antiquity that are not in the canon today. The only way to finally settle these questions is with ecclesiastical authority. That is an external voice that can just legislate, this is the canon. That only works if Christ authorized such an authority, which he did when he founded the church and said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And so at the end of the day, for Catholics, the canon is what the church defines as canon, and that's how we know. So I hope that helps. Appreciate the question. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. We have a call now from Art in Kentucky, and he says, Dr. Anders, why do many Protestants seem to elevate select pericopes from Paul, above, that's a technical word for Bible verses, above the words of Jesus, especially Matthew 25 on salvation? Yeah, well, I understand what you're talking about. What he wants to know here is that in many Protestant groups, they take Luther's idiosyncratic interpretation of Paul and Romans, excuse me, of Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Galatians. They take those texts as the hermeneutical key, and not those texts alone, but those texts as interpreted by Luther. Those become the hermeneutical key in light of which you interpret everything else. Now, you know, from a Catholic point of view, that's problematic for all kinds of reasons, not least of which is it ends up doing violence to the words of Jesus. And Luther was aware of this. Luther knew this. He recognized that a straightforward reading of the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke would lead you to the impression that Jesus thinks your moral life is the basis of God's acceptance. I mean, that's pretty much what Jesus says in a straightforward way. If you behave in these ways, God will condemn you. If you behave in these ways, God will accept you and vindicate you. And since that runs contrary to Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, he had to invent a hermeneutical technique, a technique of interpretation, to mitigate the straightforward sense of Jesus' words and put another spin on them. And what Luther does is he says, anytime you come up with a command in Scripture, an exhortation to moral behavior or a threat, you need to class that under the category that he calls law and contrast it with the category he calls gospel, which is the promises of blessing. And in Luther's view, the purpose of law, in quotes, meaning anytime you find an exhortation or an imperative in the Bible, is primarily to scare you so that you will be aware of your moral impotence and then turn and ask God for grace. And so it involves not taking Jesus at face value. And he knows this. He writes in his preface to the New Testament, Martin Luther does, that in reading the New Testament, be careful not to read Christ as if he were a second Moses. Right? Don't turn him into a lawmaker. Which is ironic because I think it's the straightforward meaning of the text that Christ is emphatically a lawmaker. The book of Matthew in particular draws a contrast between between Jesus and Moses that is ridiculously hard to miss, right? Christ goes up on a mountain, calls 12 dudes around him, and hands out the details of the new law in contradistinction to the old law of the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's just so patently on the nose that it's hard to miss. Luther recognizes and says, don't fall into that trap. If you don't do that, then Protestantism, or at least standard Protestant soteriology, falls apart. So that's why. All right, appreciate the question. The number is 833-288-3986. Let's see, Kevin in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to Call to Communion.
How you doing?
Doing great. How about you?
Doing really well. I've got a quick question for you. One of my Protestant friends and I got in a discussion about adultery being grounds for divorce.
Right.
And he cited Matthew 19:9, and he handed me his Bible. I looked at it and I said, I don't remember it that way. And so I pulled out my Bible, looked at it, and my Bible reads differently in the Catholic
yep.
Bible.
Yep, it sure does.
I also showed him Mark 10:11-12, and then Luke 16:18. And I said, if Matthew really wrote that, I would think Mark and Luke would also write it too. Why is their Bible now adding this word that adultery is grounds for divorce? I had never seen
sure,
that.
Sure, sure, sure. So in sacred scripture, in two places, in some places Jesus says there's no divorce, period, and he gives no qualifications, no exceptions. But there are a couple passages where he says no divorce except in cases of, and the Greek word is porneia, right? And I'm going to get into what that means later. Porneia does not mean adultery. The word for adultery is moikeia in Greek, so it's a different word, right? There are places in the New Testament where porneia is a catch-all for all kinds of sexual immorality, but it includes laws against marriages that violate one of the consanguinity laws of the Old Testament. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but the standard classical Catholic interpretation is that Matthew allows for exceptions in case of invalid marriage as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, even if Matthew did allow for a divorce in the case of adultery, which he doesn't, but even if he did, that doesn't imply the right to remarry, something that Paul specifically addresses in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, don't divorce your spouse, but if you do, remain unmarried or else be reconciled. So you can't get the Protestant doctrine of marriage. Call me back tomorrow. We can talk about this at greater length because it's a fascinating history of adultery within Protestantism and subsequent divorce that I can go into.